Good morning. It's a delight to be with you again. Thank you, Carol, for the long reading. I do need to cut down the length of the passages I select, but I almost get really into them and find it really hard to think which bits not to talk about. So thank you. This morning's talk is on a passage that is thankfully more familiar to us than the last few passages that I've talked about. I'm pleased to report that this morning there are no graphic scenes of violence, there are no riddles, there are no stories of war. We're talking about a quite different section of scripture, which is much more familiar to us, both in terms of style and in terms of the events that we're exploring. In fact, we've got to know Acts 2 quite well in recent years. As a house group several years ago now, we spent about a year and a half working our way through Acts. Yes, it did take us that long. It was a way of getting to understand the early church. We only intended to spend about 10 weeks looking at Acts, but we usually got to about the second verse of the passage and then would interrupt Terence and start asking him questions, and the evening would go off from there. I remain ever thankful for Terence for his patience and kindness in walking us through those chapters. As a result, we did get to know Acts quite well, even though our journey took almost as long as Paul's own journey through Asia Minor. And then when Dennis came to Staplehurst a few years ago, he also chose to spend a significant amount of time looking at Acts 2 in particular. So you may be wondering why I'm back here again and whether there's any more that can be said about these words in Scripture. Well, the roots of this series go back quite a long way to that home group I mentioned from a few years ago, because throughout that series, one person made repeated requests for us to look at a particular book and part of the Bible. Claire, Clive's daughter, was fascinated by Revelation and repeatedly asked Terence and I if we'd ever do a series on it. I'd always been put off of Revelation. In some ways, it's not my kind of book. I love the parts of the Bible where things happen, the narrative stories and the histories, the moments where you see God in action, redeeming his people, saving lives, and teaching us about what's important to him, and thinking about what that means for us today. I find parts of the Bible like Revelation really challenging, making sense of swirling images, deep prophecies, encoded messages. Those are things I always struggle with, even though the truth is that these passages are just as important and significant as the bits of the Bible I prefer to read. And so I always said no to those requests. But then I thought, if we can be brave enough to do a series looking at Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and all the judges, then surely Revelation is achievable, right? So after years of asking, Claire has her wish. But there are also other good reasons why we're looking at Revelation at this point in time. Last year, as the COVID restrictions were starting to lift, and we had our first hint that things were starting to return towards a sense of normality, we looked at the book of Exodus. The premise for the series was that we were refinding our freedom, and we had the opportunity to start taking our lives forward again after a period of disruption. We had an opportunity to reevaluate what was important to us and to make choices about how we lived as we gained our freedom. And we learned about how the Israelites dealt with their freedom, the things that had gone well and things that hadn't gone so well, and what they learned as a result. We then followed that series by looking at the Israelites and how they returned to the promised land. And this series builds on those foundations. We jump forward by about 1,000 years to another group of people who found freedom. This time, freedom from death, freedom from sin, and freedom from salvation by sacrifice and from following a set of rules, to see how the early Christians fed in the early church, following the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost that we read about just now. So for the next 7 teaching services, we'll spend our time looking at the 7 letters the Revelation records, the words Jesus speaks to the early churches in Asia Minor around 30 years after the resurrection. We will learn what they were doing well, what they were struggling with, and how they were coping with being a church in the way that Christ had called them to be. And through this series, we'll also explore what it means for us today, how we can get a glimpse from those direct, challenging messages of how perhaps we should act as a church, building what we looked at so far. But to set the scene for that series, I thought it was important to go back to the moment when the people who had followed Christ during his life became the church, filled with the Spirit and sent out to take the word to the nations. So we have to start with Acts 2 again, I'm afraid. These words may now be very familiar, but I'm still struck by the power of them, and I try and imagine what it would have been like to see such stunning verses unfold. We start with the description of the day of Pentecost itself. As Jesus has promised his disciples in Luke 24:49, God sent his Spirit onto the apostles so that they're able to do his work. This sending of the Spirit is perhaps intentionally dramatic. I'm not sure that anyone there would have missed what was happening. This was not a quiet moment. The sound of wind rushing is described, evoking the stories of moments like Ezekiel 37, where God breathes new life into dead bones, and the sign of visual tongues of fire coming to rest on people. Exciting, yes. Affirming, yes. Visible, yes. But also quite scary. Can you imagine what it'd been like to see that, to hear the sound of the rushing wind, to see fire alighting on people? If you've been unsure of the way to go, or wondering whether you would know if the Spirit came to you or not, this episode would have left you in absolutely no doubt, and surely would have encouraged you for what lay ahead. But at the same time, I'd have been very frightened if that had been me. I still recall one of the first times I remember encountering seeing people being visibly changed by the Spirit. I was away with my church youth group, and we had an evening prayer meeting. And somehow it became a particularly anointed prayer meeting. Something just happened. People started prophesying. People spoke in tongues. People were praying the likes of things I had never heard before. People I knew very well. And I felt what I can only describe as a sense of heat, a sense of energy in the room. And it was terrifying. And I knew all the stories from the Bible. I'd been to Sunday school. I'd been in church. But I'd never experienced anything like power like this. And I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. So I did what many people did throughout history and in the Bible. I ran away. I left the room. I walked out across the fields in the dark and got some distance and sat out there in the field looking at the stars and prayed my own long prayer and tried to make sense of this all. I went, what's this all about? This is something I've never seen before. Now, that's only a tiny story and pales into insignificance against the story of the day of Pentecost. So I can only imagine what it must have been like to experience that kind of transformation on that day. But that transformation is pivotal and leads to a very ordinary man, a fisherman who just a few weeks before had been denying that he even knew Jesus, now stands up in front of a crowd of thousands of people, an international crowd, and proclaims the words that we read about in the second part of that reading, that Jesus, who had been crucified, was indeed the Messiah, our Lord, who paved the way for us to go back to God and be saved from sin. Now that transformation of Peter alone would be amazing enough, even if it wasn't for the fact that everyone heard the message being preached in their own language. But what I'm struck by here is the simplicity of the message that he gives to this mixed audience of people from all different backgrounds. People who knew the Jewish prophecies, people who didn't. And he keeps the message very, very simple. And sometimes I fear that those of us who have the privilege or perhaps the challenge to stand at the front and talk can make it all seem very complicated. But I take great heart from Peter's very simple and direct message. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. The offer is open to everyone, near, far, multiple generations. No qualifications are needed. It's a very simple but also a very tough message. As I said last time I spoke, when about the story of Samson, repentance, the acknowledgement that we've got it wrong and cannot save ourselves in our own strength, is always the first step. Until we accept that we can never earn our salvation, our own way to salvation through our own efforts, and we've fallen short of God's ways, he cannot begin to work out his redemption in our lives. Accepting our shortcomings and seeking forgiveness is the act that allows him to transform us by his grace and his Spirit. But that first step is one of the hardest of all. Just look at the media headlines from the last couple of weeks. For example, people have been very, very slow to acknowledge their shortcomings and repent. A prime minister who, by many accounts, did not keep to the Spirit, let alone the letter of his own rules and lockdowns. A chair of a government select committee taking days to apologise for watching pornography in the House of Commons. For clarity, I don't mean to make any party political point on this or take any side in the debate, but I merely observe that we live in a society where it's increasingly hard and countercultural to say we are sorry, to admit we made a mistake, and to take action to rectify that. If we're to be true to Peter's message today, we need to follow the more biblical examples and not those from society. Recognise when we've got it wrong, seek God's forgiveness, and make it right again, knowing that God's power is sufficient to save. Baptism is likewise important. I grew up in a Baptist household, and I attended a Roman Catholic secondary school, so you can imagine we had some quite interesting debates growing up. Without getting into a wider discussion on the merits of infant baptism versus adult baptism, or whether full immersion is necessary, I simply observe that the act of baptism has deep biblical roots and remains important to this day. One phrase that has stayed with me from my life, from my Catholic RE lessons at school, is the definition of a sacrament as being an outward sign of an inward change. In Catholic terminology, baptism is a sacrament, a place of special grace where we experience God's presence and where we show the world what is happening within us. In the same way that marriage is important because it shows the world what is happening within and between two people, so is baptism important in showing people what is happening within. In contrast to what many in society today would say, faith is not something to be experienced purely privately. It's to be shown publicly. We can do it with grace and tact and with skill, but our faith should make a visible difference to how we live our lives. And baptism is an important sign and declaration of that inner faith, that we've chosen to live our lives in a certain way. And finally, Peter's message is that we receive the Holy Spirit. We see the power of the Spirit at work in Peter, in enabling him to speak the message. We saw the power of the Spirit as it was poured out on Samson and provided him with great strength. We've seen how it took Gideon from being the weakest man from the weakest tribe in all of Israel, and so it will surely transform us too, if we are willing. So what is the consequence of Peter's great sermon? We see about 3,000 people being baptized and choosing to follow Christ that day. And we get a tantalizing glimpse of the early church in action. Many consider this a template for what church could, or perhaps church should look like today. One of the scholars I read on this passage described it as being a church that does four things. It was a learning church. It was a loving church. It was a worshipping church. And it was an evangelistic church. Just as with Peter's words, I'm struck by the simplicity of this description that both Luke and the scholar use. These are all very simple acts, lived well. There is no particularly fancy symbolism or ritual or arcane language. There are simple human everyday acts of life, but done well, carried out with love, kindness, and the other fruits of the Spirit. People devote themselves to teaching and learning about God's ways, to spending time together, supporting one another, both in the physical church space and in their homes. They spend their time praying together. They eat and remember the Last Supper together. And crucially, they share what they have and ensure that nobody is in need. They all have what they need between them. We could spend an entire sermon series looking at each of these points and what it means to us. And in fact, we have done. But I think these will come out further and be useful framing for us in the rest of the series as we explore letters to the churches. So for today, it is sufficient to simply observe the consequences of that way of life. These people have glad hearts, nobody's in need, the people are daily subscribing to join the movement, and people see something. They see a way of living that is different to what the world offers, and they want a part of it. They want a power of that power, of that grace, and of that love. Imagine what that could look like today. As I said a few times this morning, the way of life and the way of being church could in many ways be described as being quite simple. But it's not easy. Living in this way requires sacrifice. It relies on us putting our own agendas, drives, and wants into second place and thinking instead about God's agenda and what those around us need. It sounds simple, but it's very hard to do in practice. There are so many distractions and things that pull us in different directions, just like Jesus warned us in the parable of the sower in Luke 8. But we don't have to do it in our own strength. As this passage makes clear, if we can repent, read the Bible, spend time in prayer, and in fellowship with others, we will find that we are blessed with the Spirit, and that will give us the strength and the inspiration to live this way. Now, if I was a Hollywood director, I'd be tempted to cut the story right there. In many ways, this would be a story of triumph. We've followed the story of the life of Christ, we've had the crucifixion, the resurrection, we've seen the life through the gospel, and now we have the early apostles, having the Spirit coming on them as was promised, their waiting is over, and out they go triumphantly, bringing people into the church. It would be a victorious end to the film, uplifting, final, rousing music. But the story goes on. I recently started using the Bible in a Year app that Maggie recommended to me last time I was here, as something to listen to on my commute to work. I'm quite behind at the moment, and I'm certainly not where I should be for the year. But the God instance, if you like, around that, was that I listened to a segment this week, which really resonated with what I was thinking about when I was preparing this series. And in the section, Nicky Gumbel talks about the Christian life. And he talks about how people throughout the Bible and today experience what he describes as battles and blessings. He repeated the phrase several times, battles and blessings, battles and blessings. is the two go hand in hand in the Christian life. It's not cyclical. The two happen in parallel. We experience great blessing, but we find ourselves in great battles and challenges at the same time. And we see the same thing here. The message spreads far and wide. There's also resistance, challenge, and persecution. People fall away. Maintaining their faith becomes an increasing challenge in the face of adversity, and some of the early church start to drift and lose their way. But some do endure and experience that great blessing, and continues to grow to this day. And that's where we'll spend the next few weeks. We'll be looking at these churches and the battles and the blessings they experienced. These seven churches located within 50 miles of each other in modern-day Turkey became the early centres of the church, where the message spread and people were saved. We'll look at what they learned, what they were doing well, what they struggled with, and what we can learn from that today for our church. I'm going to close this morning with some words from the biblical scholar John Stott, who writes this inspiring paragraph to conclude his overview of the church in Acts 2. He writes, "There is no need for us to wait, as the 120 had to wait, for the Spirit to come. For the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost, and has never left his church. Our responsibility is to humble ourselves before his sovereign authority, to determine not to quench him, but to allow him his freedom. For then our churches will again manifest those marks of the Spirit's presence, which many people are especially looking for, namely biblical teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, and an ongoing outgoing evangelism. I pray that over these next few weeks, as we read about the battles and the blessings in Revelation, we learn more about what that might mean for us, and that we would display those marks powerfully in our own community. Amen."